Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. I see a lot more faces here that I didn't see last evening, but I understand that everybody's busy, and you know that those same kind of things happen in Pennsylvania too. So you're forgiven, just relax. My wife said to me that, she said, well, really, you didn't say much about our family, or maybe you should just give a little bit of an introduction. And so I thought, well, I'll do that this morning. I am a pastor at the Cornerstone Mennonite Fellowship, which is the church that Amos and Elaine would have come from. And I am the father of, we have three daughters, no sons. We have three son-in-laws. They all came and took them away, and we have an empty nest. Our oldest daughter, I believe, is 32. Our youngest one is 26. And we have five grandchildren, which we are thoroughly enjoying. So the subject that is before us, I want to greet each of you, first of all, in the name of Christ, and it is good to be with you. We've been looking at the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and it's certainly a sensitive subject. And it is my heart's desire, I want to say it right up front, to approach the subject with kindness, with compassion. At the same time, we want to look at what God's Word has to say on it. God's Word is the final authority. And it's true that sometimes when we look into God's Word, sometimes the Bible says in one place that God's Word pierces. God's Word pierces our hearts sometimes. In other words, sometimes when we read God's Word, we are convicted. It exposes sin. And so this morning, as we go through this, your heart may be pierced, your heart may be affirmed. I'm not sure what the Lord may say to you this morning, but Just a bit of review, last evening we looked at the exception clause which is found in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And those exception clauses are not found in Mark or Luke. They are only found in the book of Matthew. And I believe that Jesus was addressing the custom of the betrothal. Or it was, in other words, in our day, we may say the engagement period. And so what Jesus was saying there in Matthew 19, when he said that there was an exception, but the exception was only for unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, or when in that engagement period, if they found out that their partner had been unfaithful, sexually unfaithful, that they were then able to, and should I say, not only able, it was required, it was legally binding, that betrothal period. It had to be broken with a divorce. And actually, during that time period, they were referred to, in that engagement period, they were actually referred to as husband and wife, even though there was no sexual contact. We also looked a bit at the patriarchal view of the exception clause. But this morning, we're going to look at a couple more loopholes that people are using to justify divorce and remarriage. And the first one I'd like to look at this morning is this. And I have it in the form of a question. Is adultery an act or a state? Is adultery an act or is it a state? Personally, I would say it is both. It is both. And maybe I should say, well, why are we talking about adultery? The Bible says that when a person who is married and then divorces and remarries while the first partner is living, it results in adultery. So that's why we're wrestling with this question. Is adultery an act or is it a state? Everywhere in the New Testament, when you have the remarriage of a person to another person while the first partner is living, it is connected to adultery. So, let me ask you this question. Does the adultery happen in the act of becoming remarried, or does it happen in the state of being remarried? Are you with me? Does it happen in the act of becoming remarried, or does it happen in the state of being remarried? You see, if adultery happens in the state of being remarried, then to repent of that, they would need to break off that relationship, to get out of that sinful relationship. And I want to read from Romans 7. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I have a few verses this morning that I'll be referring to, and I would encourage you to not be afraid to write in your Bibles, not because Claire said it or anything like that, but I think it's important that we know where these scriptures are found when we have to wrestle with these kinds of things. But I want to read just two verses here in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Romans 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. But here in verse 3, notice what it says. It says, she shall be called an adulteress. It's an ongoing tense. It's an ongoing thing. It's a state. And why is it adultery at all? I believe verse 3 tells us that if the first marriage, the reason it is adultery is because the first marriage is still binding. And the Bible says that death is the only thing that ends a marriage in God's eyes. Yes, it is true that the state will tell you that divorce ends it. That's what the state says, but that's not what God's Word says. You see, if divorce ended a marriage in God's eyes, then any following marriage would not be adultery. It would just be simply like a person who is a widow or a widower, and we don't ask them to repent of the sin of adultery when they get remarried. No, the first partner has died, they are freed. They are freed from that commitment. But it's the reason it's adultery is because that first person is still living and God holds them accountable there. So the only biblical thing that ends a marriage is death. Now there are some people who say, well, you that hold to this position, you're treating adultery like it's an unforgivable sin. You know, they would come at us with that accusation. You don't forgive adultery the way you do other sins. May I say this morning that I believe we are treating it the same way. And let me explain. You know, when a person repents of something, they discontinue that sinful activity, whatever it is. That's what repentance is. It's a turning around. You know, when a thief comes to Christ, he stops stealing. When a murderer comes to Christ, he stops killing. When a liar comes to Christ, he stops lying and being deceptive. When a homosexual comes to Christ, he leaves the homosexual lifestyle. There's a change. The only way to forgiveness is if he repents, or the person discontinues the sin and puts it under the blood. And I believe adultery must be treated the same way. If we do not treat it the same way, it's like telling the person who's in an adulterous relationship, it's like saying to them, well, as long as you acknowledge it wasn't the right thing to do, you can go on and keep on doing it. That's in a sense what we're saying. If we just say, well, you know, if you admit, but you don't repent, you don't get out of that relationship. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament are clear that to ask for forgiveness of sin and then remain in it is presumptuous. The Old Testament and the New Testament make it very clear that if we repent of a sin, it's important that we turn, we get out of that. God asked the people of Jeremiah's day, he asked them a question. And it was a question with an obvious answer. Jeremiah was talking to God's chosen people. And let me just read a little bit of what he said here, or the question that God asked them. He said this in Jeremiah 7, verse 9 and 10, and I'm not reading the entire verse, but he said this. He said, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these things'?" He asked that question. He said, let me read it again. He says, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and then come before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these things'?" The verse right before those verses says this, "Ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." That's what he says. The margin of my Bible says, right around that scripture says this. It says, "False trust, false profession." And dear people, I need to tell you that I believe there are many lying words out there today about this subject. You know, the Pharisees, that was an Old Testament example. An example in the New Testament. When the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and they wanted to be baptized, John was baptizing out there in the wilderness, and the Pharisees came to him, and John did not mince any words when he talked to the Pharisees. He called them a bunch of snakes. He said, "Bring forth," he called them a generation of vipers. I believe that's how it's worded in King James. But as far as I know, a viper's a snake. At least it is in Pennsylvania. I imagine it is here. And he said to them, he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." That's what he told the Pharisees. He said, "Show me by your lives that you've changed. Demonstrate your repentance by genuine sorrow and a willingness to forsake them." The Amplified Version says, "Let your lives prove your change of heart." You know, we wouldn't think of telling a thief or a homosexual that as long as you admit it's the wrong thing to do, it's okay to keep on doing it. We wouldn't think of that. But I believe it's only because of man's reasoning that we're now saying that. Many people are now saying that to those who are in adulterous relationships. The next loophole that I would like to look at is that of pre-Christian mix-ups. And this is an emotional one. But what do we do? What do we do with the situation where a man and woman have been married, they've been divorced, they've been remarried, perhaps even a number of times, and now they become Christians? What do we do? How do we handle that kind of a situation? The argument is, certainly we can't hold that against them. Surely God forgives all that. That's the argument. But I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I would like to read several verses here where Jesus talks about the institution of marriage. Jesus here is talking about the institution of marriage. And I believe in these verses, we will see that marriage is a divine institution, not necessarily a Christian institution. Are you with me? You will see in these verses that marriage is a divine, God ordained it. It is not necessarily a Christian institution. Let me read it. Mark 10, verse 6. Jesus said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." I believe Jesus is saying here, he said, from the beginning of creation, from the very beginning of time. He's saying that marriage is binding in all cases, not just since the beginning of the Christian era, but from the beginning of time. And I believe, brothers and sisters, and hear me out, I believe that God has placed within every man and woman the knowledge that marriage is binding. Let me give you an illustration. David Livingstone, many years ago, went to the continent of Africa to bring the gospel message to those people. And do you know what he found when he arrived over there? Those people who had never had a Christian witness before knew that adultery was wrong. They knew it. They knew that it was wrong to steal. How did they know that? How did they know that? They hadn't been witnessed to before. God has placed within each person that marriage is binding. Romans chapter 1, and I'm not going to turn to it, but I might just mention this. And it's not maybe specifically speaking here to the marriage relationship, but it does shed some light on the accountability of man, especially verses 18 through 20 and onward. There is another word that I think is very important to consider as we think about this, as we consider this whole subject related to pre-Christian mix-ups. John 3:16 is a verse that probably all of us learned, most of us learned anyhow, from little on up. We knew that verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Excuse me. Now I have a question. What does that word, whosoever, mean? It said, we've just said that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. What does that word, whosoever, mean? Somebody tell me. Speak up. Anybody? What does the word whosoever mean? Anyone. Exactly. It means anyone. Are we agreed to that? You agree that that means anyone. Anybody. The invitation is open. Anybody can receive Christ. Now, do you know, brothers and sisters, that that word, whosoever, or a form of that word, whoso, is used 7 times in connection with this very subject of divorce and remarriage? It says, whosoever. It's all inclusive. We're quick to say, in John 3:16, it means everybody around the world. Or Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we say, that's anybody. So when the Bible uses the word in connection with the marriage and talks about whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery, I believe, dear people, it is also all-inclusive. I believe it is. Regardless whether where the person is from or what culture or what ethnic group, the Bible says that marriage vows are binding, Christian or not. Now, in regards to pre-Christian mix-ups, some people will quote several verses from 1 Corinthians 7, and I want you to see them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And I just want to show you a couple of these verses. The first verse that I want to read is verse 17. And this is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches." Now down to verse 20. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Verse 24. "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. The Bible, some people are using these verses to say that the Bible tells a person to remain in the same condition in which he was when he was first saved. That's what some people are doing. They're looking at these verses and they're saying, right here it says, they should stay in that relationship. This becomes a loophole for justifying the remarriage of divorced persons who were remarried while they were still unsaved. But I want you to look at the setting of these verses. What was he talking about here? Paul was talking about two things. In verses 18 and 19, he was talking about circumcision. In verses 21 and 22, he was talking about servanthood or being a slave. And so what I hear Paul saying by these verses here, what he's saying is, he's saying, if you get saved and you're not circumcised, don't worry about it. He says, if you get saved and you're a slave, don't worry about trying to be set free. But he was not talking about sin and wrong living. He was not talking about that. He wasn't saying, if you're a murderer, keep on murdering. Or if you're a liar, keep on lying. No, not at all. Proverbs 28:13 makes it very clear that God wants us to turn from sinful living. I'll just read it. Verse 13 of chapter 28 in Proverbs says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Confessing them and forsaking them. God expects a change. Now I have a question. Does God recognize the marriages of non-Christians? What do you think? Does God recognize the marriages of non-Christians? Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're looking at the Word for answers to these questions. I hear a few pages rattling in. I'll let you get there. John the Baptist lost his head over this subject. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." John told Herod, he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now I have a question for you. What law was John talking about? What law was John talking about? Herod wasn't a Christian. Herod wasn't a Jew. I believe he was talking about God's law, which was from the beginning. Jesus, he was talking about God's eternal law that was from the beginning. One man, one woman for life. John said, he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. Verse 17 says, he had married his brother's wife. She wasn't Herod's wife. He said, the Bible here says she was Philip's wife. She was Philip's wife. Herod was simply living in adultery with her. But God had obviously recognized the marriage of Philip and his wife, which were two non-Christians. So it's true that God does not recognize some marriages, but it's not the marriages of non-Christians that he doesn't recognize. But rather, it was the marriage of those who are divorced and remarried while that first partner is living that God calls adultery. Herod's marriage to Philip's wife was the one that God didn't recognize. That was the one he didn't recognize. God didn't recognize that marriage because the first partner was still living. I want to read a verse here from Hebrews 13. This is a verse also that would indicate that marriage is binding on all, whether Christian or non. And this is taken from verse 4 of chapter 13. I'm reading from the King James translation, but I want to just explain, give you a couple other... Well, let me just read it here first. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." But the words I would like us to look at, it says, marriage is honorable in all. Those two words, in all. The New American Standard says among all. The NIV says by all. But I believe it's saying that the marriage is binding regardless, it's among all, by all. And I had to think of another marriage in the Old Testament where I'm sure God recognized that marriage. It was a very ungodly marriage. If you think of Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel, a very, very ungodly situation, a very ungodly, wicked couple. But I believe their marriage God recognized as binding. So marriage is not necessarily a Christian institution, but it is a divine institution. And I believe it is binding, dear people, whether it happens at the age of 15 in the ghetto or a typical Mennonite wedding. That's all I'm planning on sharing this morning. This evening I'm planning to look at some more loopholes. We want to talk about what about the innocent victim. We want to talk about what does the phrase "not under bondage" mean. And we want to look at divorced and remarried people need to separate to make things right. And we want to look at a biblical example as it relates to that. Probably at the end of the message this evening, we'll throw it open for some question and answer time. And I want to say right up front, I'm not promising you that I will have all the answers. I don't see myself as having all the answers on the subject. But what I do want to do is try to go to God's Word. God's Word is the final authority. God's Word is truth. That's what the Bible says. So thank you for your attention. We'll turn the service back over to Duane.